Thank you, Maria. Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, and we want to begin reading in verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Word of God together. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us more about our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the truth of your word to our minds and hearts for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at recently a trip that the Lord Jesus took from Galilee in the north down south to Jerusalem for a feast, an unnamed feast. And while the Lord was there, he went to the pool of Siloam, and there he healed a man who had been lame for 38 years. And that led to a conflict with the religious leaders, because the Lord Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath day and told him to fold up his bed and take it home. And he did, on the Sabbath day. And they accused the Lord Jesus of violating the Sabbath laws, which was a capital crime. We see also that the Lord Jesus created a stir when he spoke to these religious leaders and said that he referred to God as my Father. And the Jews knew what that meant. He was claiming that he was the Son of God. And then when they accused him of making himself equal with God, the second capital crime, the Lord Jesus just laid it out, passage after passage, truth after truth, how, yes, you're absolutely correct. I am equal to the Father. And he gave seven different ways, seven different prerogatives of deity that he possessed himself. And so now at this particular juncture, Matthew is not chronological here, so we see it later in his gospel, but we read that in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They had it with the Lord Jesus. And so it says in verse 15, when Jesus knew it, when he knew that these religious leaders were now sincerely plotting his death, it says that he withdrew himself from thence. So here the Lord Jesus decided to get away from it all for a while. He knew that trouble was beginning in Jerusalem. And so he withdrew himself, evidently for a place of refuge and rest after ministry in Jerusalem, and perhaps also to be understood as a place of safety. These men wanted to kill him. Now, we're not told where he withdrew himself to in Matthew, but we'll look there in a minute in Mark. Mark does tell us. Mark says he withdrew himself to the sea, meaning way up north to the Sea of Galilee. And that's where Capernaum was. Capernaum was a little village, fishing village, right on the Sea of Galilee, right there on the shore. And so Jesus, after he saw that trouble was brewing in Jerusalem, decided to withdraw himself to a place of safety, perhaps a time of rest. And so he headed back north to Galilee, to the Sea of Galilee in particular, to Capernaum, his home base. The feast is over in Jerusalem. There was no real reason for him to stay there any longer. He had already decided to establish his headquarters in Capernaum. And now in Jerusalem, the religious leaders had accused him of two capital crimes, and now they were trying to figure out how they could legally, before the Roman government, put him to death. So the Lord Jesus was not safe in Jerusalem. So we read in verse 15, when he knew that, he withdrew himself from thence. He decided to get away from it all, but was unable to get away from it all. Look what else it says in verse 15. It says, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So here the Lord Jesus was trying to get away, trying to get a place of safety and a place where he could rest. And it says great multitudes followed him all the way back up to Galilee. And if you hold one hand in Mark and Matthew, turn over to Mark chapter 3 also. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3, in verses 7 and 8, Mark tells us where these people who followed Jesus back up to Galilee, where they came from. Mark chapter 3, and verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself from his disciples to the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him. So here we read that when the Lord Jesus left Jerusalem and Judah and headed back north to Galilee, evidently there were a lot of Galileans who, like the Lord Jesus, had come down to Jerusalem for this same feast. And now when they heard Jesus was heading back north, this multitude of Galileans decided to follow him back. And notice that it says that in verse 7, a great multitude from Galilee followed him. From Jerusalem, they followed him north to Galilee. But if you notice in verse 8, these who were not Galileans, in fact, most of these were not even Jewish. They were from outside the bordering regions of Israel, Idumea and Transjordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard the things that he did, they came unto him. So picture the scene here. The Lord Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, and many of the Galileans, and some from Jerusalem as well, the curious, they decided to follow him up north to the Sea of Galilee. And when he got there, there were many others from all around the region of Israel who also followed him there. So there was sort of a mixed multitude at this particular ministry of the Lord Jesus. Verse 7 tells us that there were men there that came from Galilee. And also it says, and from Judea. So this would have been the southern region. And those who came from Judea, remember what happened not that much prior to this? They heard John the Baptist preach in the wilderness of Judea. And not only did they hear John the Baptist preach, but John the Baptist was pointing out that Jesus was the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. And then Jesus came on the scene in the wilderness around Judea. And he also was preaching, not with John, but simultaneously in the same general vicinity. So many of these Judeans who had heard of John the Baptist, they heard him preach, they perhaps saw when he was pointing out the Lord Jesus, and now they heard of the miracles Jesus did. Now these men of Judea wanted to follow the Lord Jesus north as well. And there were also some from Jerusalem, the capital city. Now, there were probably some in this crowd that followed the Lord Jesus who were spies, the religious leaders. Remember, they were keeping a very close eye. They sent some ambassadors over to spy on what John the Baptist was doing, and they were keeping close tabs on the Lord Jesus. So now that this great multitude was following him north, there were obviously some from this religious community, the leaders who followed the Lord as well. But interestingly, in this passage, we want to note in verse 8, there were folks from Idumea. This was a region just south of Judea, inhabited by many Gentiles who were descendants of the Edomites. But also many Jews lived there as well.
And in Roman times, the Idumea was really considered part of Judea, part of Israel. And then he tells us also those from beyond Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River, Transjordan, the country of Jordan today. Many of those folks, they also had heard about the Lord Jesus, and they came to where he was when he ended up in at the Sea of Galilee. Now, there's no mention of Samaritans following him. Remember, they were kind of aloof from the Jews. There was not a lot of good blood between them. But there was a great multitude of people that followed the Lord up, and some who came because they heard of him, they came to him when he arrived at the Sea of Galilee. A great multitude, some from inside of Israel, but surprisingly many from outside of Israel, Jews and Gentiles, Phoenicians from Tyre and Sidon, Edomites and others. And so these non-Jews, these non-Galileans, heard that Messiah had arrived in Israel, and they wanted to hear more. And verse 8 tells us that they came to Jesus. They were drawn to his message and his ministry. And notice also in verse 8 at the very end, it says that they came when they heard what great things he did. So evidently, word of Jesus' miracles and perhaps some of his messages leaked over the border into Transjordan, into Idumea in the south, and some of these Gentiles heard about this one called the Messiah, and they were curious and they wanted to come. Now, we're not told here that this multitude followed Jesus because they wanted to be saved or because they were interested in his spiritual ministry, but for the most part, it appears they wanted a miracle. They wanted a healing. And remember, this was quite a journey to go from the south all the way up north to Galilee, especially if they were walking or taking a donkey or a camel. And the motives of many of these people was not right. They were just coming. This was a curious thing to them. They had heard that he could heal people, and maybe they wanted to be healed. Now, interesting, later in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Jesus would visit two of these regions, Tyre and Sidon, and also Transjordan when he went to see the Gadarenes. And you know, there is a good lesson in this for us. Here were people from outside of Israel that initially showed some interest in the ministry and message of the Lord Jesus, and so the Lord followed up with this crowd. And he went to visit them again at a later time. He didn't want their initial interest to die down and for them to get settled in their own ways and lose interest in the Lord or in spiritual things. So the Lord Jesus visited these folks again. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In verse 15. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So all those who came, all those who followed the Lord Jesus, and those who came to him, those Gentiles that came to him when he was up by the Sea of Galilee, here we read that Jesus healed them all, indiscriminately. Jews from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and Gentiles from many of the bordering states. And why did Jesus do that? Could you imagine what would have happened had the Lord Jesus decided not to head north to Galilee, but just imagine if he decided to wait in Jerusalem? And all of these Gentiles that were so curious about the Lord Jesus decided, instead of going to meet him where he was in Capernaum, if he stayed in Jerusalem, and all of these Gentiles came into Jerusalem right after a holy feast, and Jesus healed these despised Gentiles, that could have been quite an uproar in that city. because none were turned away.
And unlike the healers of today, the so-called healers of today, nobody was turned away because they didn't have enough faith. It says that Jesus healed them all. Even though their motives weren't all right in coming to him, he healed them all. And this would have included a good number of Gentiles, Phoenicians and Edomites and from the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon and others. Many Gentiles were interested in his ministry. And think about after their healing, they would go back to their homeland. They'd go back to Tyre and Sidon. They'd go back to Perea. They'd go back to Idumea. And they would tell others what they heard from the Lord Jesus and what happened to them. They would bring message back to their homelands. But here we see none were turned away. The Lord Jesus healed every last one of them. Now, we're flip-flopping back. Keep a hand in Mark 12 and go back to Matthew 12 and go back to Mark chapter 3. And we pick this up in verse 9. So the Lord Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee. That's where he went, and that's where two groups, the Gentiles and the Jews, they thronged to this seashore to be ministered to by the Lord Jesus. Verse 9. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. So here we read, the Lord Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee, and these two multitudes, the Gentiles, especially the Galileans that followed Jesus back to Galilee, and all these non-Galileans and non-Jews that were slowly drifting there, when Jesus got back to the Sea of Galilee, these multitudes, these groups of people began to merge together on the beach, and there was a massive amount of people there. And so Jesus told his disciples to get a little small dinghy, a little rowboat, and put it on the shore, in the water, near the shore, and just have it wait there for him, in case he needed it. You know, the Lord was at the edge of the water, and the crowd was getting bigger and bigger. People just kept coming and coming. And the people knew that Jesus, from a touch, he was evidently healing people. And so everybody wanted to get as close to him as they could. And the throng was just pressing against him. And lest he be thronged, and it could have been easily become a dangerous situation, large crowds easily get out of hand. They can be unpredictable. And so it says, lest he be thronged, he had that little boat set up nearby, so that if the people were just pouring upon him and pressing him in, he could at least get in the water and head out a little bit out away from the shore and preach from the boat. The crowd wanted to touch the Lord Jesus. They wanted to be cured of all of their plagues, and who can blame them? And some evidently were demon-possessed, and they wanted to have their demons cast out. Look in verse 11. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Now that was just what Jesus told the religious leaders, that he was, that God was his Father, that he was the Son of God. That's the message that Jesus wanted everybody in Israel to hear. Jesus wanted the people to know who he was. In fact, that's why John tells us he wrote his gospel. But now we see that the demons were proclaiming that Jesus was the Son of God, God the Son. And how did they know that? They used to worship him. They were in heaven before the Lord Jesus. Not preceding him, but they were in heaven before his feet, worshiping him.
before Satan led them away in rebellion. And so every one of these demons knew exactly who Jesus Christ was. They saw him, they worshiped him. They knew perfectly well who this person, Jesus Christ, was. He was God incarnate. And so they began speaking out, "This is the Son of God." And notice Jesus' response in verse 12. "And straightly he charged them that they should not make him known." Now, Jesus wanted people to know who he was. Jesus wanted men to recognize who he was, but Jesus wanted men to recognize him through his message and his miracles. Jesus didn't need any testimonials from the kingdom of darkness. He didn't want to be calling upon demons to be his witness. He wasn't interested in their support, even though what they were saying was absolutely true. He is the Son of God. But Jesus didn't want to be his support coming from the mouths of Jesus of demons, so he told them to not speak. He told them that they should not make him known. Now we see the same thing, flip once again, please, to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 16. Well, let's look at the end of verse 15. It says, "And he healed them all, and he charged them that they should not make him known." Now, what's the difference here between Matthew and Mark? Talking about the same scenario, Jesus is thronged at the Sea of Galilee by these Jews and Gentiles, this massive throng of people. And we read in Mark that the demons cried out that he was the Son of God, and Jesus told them not to make him known. Now we read in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus healed all the people. And in Matthew indicates to us that Jesus was also telling, not a contradiction, but a complement to Mark 3. Jesus also told the people there at the Sea of Galilee not to make him known. And the Lord Jesus had a reason for that. The Lord Jesus had a very good reason at this particular juncture in his ministry why he didn't want this truth broadcast by this massive crowd of Jews and Gentiles. Now just keep in mind why Jesus headed north. It was because things were heating up down south. The religious leaders had just accused him of two capital crimes. They were now plotting to put him to death. It was only a matter of time. But this wasn't God's time. It wasn't the Lord's time for Jesus to die. And at that particular moment in his ministry, Jesus felt that it was best not only for the demons to be quiet about what they saw at the Sea of Galilee, but also the people that were healed. Jesus did not want those men to be vocal about what they saw and heard in Galilee. It would have created trouble for him. It would have hindered his ability to move about freely, and that's why he was there. This was his home base of operation. He wanted to be able to travel freely and preach wherever he wanted to. And he knew that at this point, if it was made known, it would stir up a lot of trouble down south. But boy, what irony we see in the Gospels. Did you ever stop to think about this? Sometimes as we read through the Gospels, and we'll see it several times, the Lord commanded people not to tell anybody about Jesus. Don't tell anybody what you saw or what you heard. And we also read on certain occasions when Jesus told them plainly, don't tell anyone about what you saw or heard, they couldn't contain themselves. And they went out and blabbed it all over the place and told people what they saw and heard about Jesus Christ.
even though the Lord didn't want them to. But today we live in the church age. And the Lord has commanded us to tell others what we know about the Lord Jesus. He's commanded us to go and tell men unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And what do? We clam up. And we keep the good news to ourselves. Can't the Lord find anybody that will do what He tells them to do? That's not the way it ought to be. But that's what we see so often in the Gospels and even in our own lives. Now in Matthew chapter 12, we come to an important word in verse 17. Jesus just healed a great multitude in Galilee, told them not to tell anybody, and then Matthew tells us in verse 17 that. Here Matthew is stating the purpose of what he's about to write, this quotation from the prophet Isaiah. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Sea of Galilee to both Jews and Gentiles was in fulfillment of a prophecy that Isaiah wrote hundreds and hundreds of years prior to this. So what Jesus did at the Sea of Galilee, Matthew says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and let's go back to Isaiah 42 to see what Isaiah wrote. Now, Matthew quotes it for us here, but let's look at it in Isaiah 42. And let's read verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now here, Isaiah is speaking about God's servant. And there are a good number of chapters in the book of Isaiah where the prophet speaks about the servant of the Lord. And this is not just any old servant. This is the servant that's described all throughout Isaiah chapter 53. Or he was bruised for our iniquity. Where the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so we read about this servant of the Lord, and it's most clearly the prophet is speaking about the Messiah King, the Son of God, God's servant that he was going to send. Now Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, connects what Isaiah wrote in the early verses in chapter 42 with what happened at the Sea of Galilee in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he does so for two main reasons: to demonstrate the Spirit of the Lord Jesus and also his ministry to Gentiles. And so let's consider that in Isaiah 42. In verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And isn't that what the Father said when the Lord Jesus came on the scene? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My soul delights in him. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. So this is quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 12. Isaiah tells us something about the Messiah, something about the spirit of the Messiah. That this messianic servant, this servant of the Lord, has the Spirit of God upon him and upon his ministry. That spirit of love and peace. And we know that's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. And so the Israelites will be able to identify the Messiah King when he comes, because he is going to come with a full blessing of God's Spirit. And Isaiah says in verse 2, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. When Messiah comes, he's not going to cry out loudly, screaming. That's the idea of this word, cry. And nor is he going to lift up or strive or be in conflict. In other words, when Messiah comes, don't expect some rebel on the street shouting out and causing strife and trouble. Messiah will not be shouting loudly. He won't be fighting on the streets. That's not the kind of Messiah King that God is sending. Do you remember when the Roman soldiers came for the Lord Jesus? Evidently, Peter wasn't thinking about what Jesus said on this time. He wasn't thinking about Jesus quoting this portion of Isaiah. And when the soldiers came for the Lord Jesus, Peter took out a sword and he cut off the ear of one of the men. He wanted to fight in the street to protect Jesus Christ. But that's not the way Messiah was to be identified. That's not the method of the Messiah. And Jesus told Peter to put away his sword. He could have called 10,000 angels. He didn't need to fight. And what did the Lord Jesus do when those soldiers came? He went quietly with them. They represented the powers that be, the Roman government. And he didn't fight. He went quietly and peaceably and allowed himself, the omnipotent one, allowed himself to be carried away shamefully by these puny little soldiers. So Messiah didn't fight against the establishment. He didn't try to tear down the establishment. In other words, Isaiah is telling us that when Messiah comes, he will be meek and gentle and mild. He's not going to be a radical or a rebel or a rabble-rouser or a revolutionary. Recently, I watched on PBS Bill O'Reilly's Killing Jesus. And it was so off base. I don't know where to start. But perhaps the most disturbing thing was the way he presented Christ as one stirring up trouble in the religious establishment and trying to stir up trouble in the political establishment. As we read through the Gospels, if there's one thing Jesus Christ was not, was a revolutionary or a radical. He didn't try to stir up trouble anywhere. When trouble was stirred up in Jerusalem, he left quietly to head up north to avoid it. So Jesus didn't come as a radical to tear down the political and religious orders. That's absurd. Where did the political order come from? God established human governments. The powers that be are ordained of God, and Jesus Christ fully submitted to that authority. And was he trying to tear down the religious establishment, Judaism? Hardly. He submitted to every law of Judaism. Because he knew it was established by God. He lived in perfect submission to the law of Moses. He gave to Caesar what was rightfully Caesar's. He said that he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. But what Jesus did do is he pointed out sin and error no matter where it was found. And often it was found on political leaders. And often it was found on religious leaders. But he wasn't trying to change the system. He was trying to point out the sin in men's hearts. I remember hearing Jesus described way back in the 1960s. In the Jesus movement. Remember that? When, in those days, Jesus was presented as a radical and a revolutionary. You know, I'm hearing similar things from these cool pastors today. They don't use the word revolutionary, but they do use the word radical. Jesus was radical. Nothing could be further from the truth. A radical Jesus who was a rebel rouser and trying to overthrow the establishment is another Jesus. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. And we read in Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And so here Isaiah gives two examples of sort of the weakest, most insignificant kind of things. A reed, like a swamp grass. Not very valuable, especially if it's broken. A bruised reed. Jesus wouldn't break one of those for no reason. And a smoldering, he says, or a smoking flax, like a little wick that's smoldering. It's just about to go out. The candle's burned down. It's only about that big, and it's just smoking. And here the picture, it's something that's weak. And really, from most people's perspective, kind of weak and helpless and not much value to it. Here Isaiah says of Messiah, that when Messiah comes, he shows compassion on the weakest and on the most helpless and on those things, those men that get almost no attention from the average person. And Jesus certainly wouldn't trample over the weak and break the weak, nor would he ignore them or discard them. He was gentle. He was compassionate to all, and especially the weak and the lowly. We'll see that over and over again in the Gospels. Not many noble followed the Lord, but it was mostly the publicans and the harlots. The nobodies, the weaklings, the people nobody considered of any value. They were the ones that Jesus said would enter into the kingdom before the scribes and the Pharisees. And so what we see here in the context of both Mark 3 and Matthew chapter 12, speaking of the same scenario, Jesus had been in Jerusalem and he had a conflict with the religious leaders. They were accusing him of breaking or violating the Sabbath laws. He didn't. He violated their man-made traditions, but not the Sabbath law. And they also accused him of blasphemy, another capital crime, because he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. So a conflict arose through no fault of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't trying to stir up trouble. He simply and gently and meekly and mildly spoke the truth. And trouble followed. And what was the response of the Lord Jesus? He quietly and peacefully withdrew himself. Didn't make a big scene. He didn't want to spend his time arguing and in conflict with these men in Jerusalem. They had their minds made up. Now, if Jesus were a wild-eyed zealot, or if he were a radical revolutionary or a rebel, he would have relished the fight. He would have said, "Bring it on," down in Jerusalem. He easily could have handled that. But Isaiah tells us that's not the way you'll recognize Messiah when he comes. He doesn't come with any fanfare. In fact, he's not much to look at. He's not comely. He's meek and mild. And so that was the first major reason that Matthew quoted from Isaiah chapter 42. And the second reason is because at the end of verse 1, in verse of chapter 42, Isaiah says that he came to bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And he mentions that repeatedly in these passages that deal with the servant of the Lord. Yes, he came to Israel. He was the servant of Jehovah. He was the Messiah King of Israel and no other country, but he ministered to Gentiles as well. And he wanted, it says in verse 1, judgment for the Gentiles. That word judgment can either mean judgment or justice, and it has the idea of justice. He wants to bring justice to the Gentiles as well. And while the Jews may not have liked to have admitted it, the Abrahamic covenant promised blessing not just to the seed of Abraham, but to all families of the earth. And the Jews didn't like that their Messiah king was ministering to Gentiles. It was bad enough he was in that hillbilly country of Galilee up north where there's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. But now there's a multitude of Gentiles from Transjordan, from Phoenicia, from Perea. They're coming from all over the place outside of our nation. And Jesus is healing all of them. It's almost like he was healing them indiscriminately. Some Jews and Gentiles, whoever came to him, would be healed. And this is a picture of God's plan and purpose for the Gentile world as well. And while in verse 4 of Isaiah 42, Matthew doesn't quote this in his passage, but it's interesting. It says, "He shall not fail or be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and in the isles shall wait for his law." Here, Isaiah says, when Messiah comes, he's not going to fail. That means to fade away. He's not going to be just a blurb and then nobody will hear about him for generations or forevermore. What he does is going to endure. And he won't be discouraged in the sense of crushed. He's not going to be defeated. He's not going to fade away, and he's not going to be defeated. In other words, the ministry and the message of this Messiah King is going to be ongoing, and it's going to continue until he has set judgment in all the earth in the Messianic kingdom. And even those little islands, they'll also be waiting for his law. The Lord Jesus has a ministry and a message for those little islands too, like the Philippines or Micronesia, Yap, Haiti. All those people that aren't so involved in all the great economies of the world, they're sort of weak nations, insignificant in the big scheme of things. But you'll know the Messiah King. He's interested in the weak and the lowly. And in the kingdom, they will be incorporated into it as well. And so, yes, the Messiah King does have a ministry to the Gentiles. And so Matthew quotes Isaiah so that his readers would be able to identify. Remember, Matthew is writing primarily to Israel to point Jesus as the Messiah King. And how will Jews reading the Gospel of Matthew be able to identify the Messiah King? Well, Matthew points them right back to Isaiah, their hero. And Isaiah says, here's how you'll know him. He's not going to be a rebel or a revolutionary trying to overthrow the Roman government and give you that kind of deliverance. He's going to be gentle and meek. And he's going to minister to Israel. And he's not going to stop there. He's going to minister to the Gentiles as well. And just read about it in your own scripture. And so here we have the Lord Jesus now at a new phase in his ministry. He went down to Jerusalem, and now he's back in Capernaum. Folks in Jerusalem are plotting his death. And the Lord Jesus has many more people to reach with the gospel of the grace of God. And so we can learn of him. It tells us who our Savior is and what he's like. So don't be fooled. When you hear folks referring to Jesus as one who is trying to overthrow, and he's a revolutionary, and he's trying to rebel against the authorities, and he's trying to push his way into the scene here in the world, that's another Jesus altogether. Our Jesus is God, a God of love and peace, and he came in meekness and gentleness. And that's how you can distinguish him from Buddha, from Muhammad, from Confucius and all the other religious leaders in the world. There's no one like our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we know no other Savior but the one who died for us, that meek and mild carpenter from Galilee who taught us how to live and gave us a love for others that they might come to know him in a personal way through faith. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.